Even in the most litigious, operatic of families, there comes a point where the juice is no longer worth the squeeze. And you stop arguing. But since fighting is all you know how to do, you stop talking altogether. That's the place my mom and I were at.
That's the Reverend Jason Michelli, and today he brings you a powerful message entitled Emmaus at the Bass Pro Shop. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Jason Michelli, who currently serves as executive pastor of Aldersgate United Methodist Church in Alexandria, Virginia. This June, after 13 years at Aldersgate, he moves to a new church assignment. Earlier, he served churches in New Jersey and Virginia and as a prison and hospital chaplain. Jason is a graduate of the University of Virginia, Charlottesville, and earned his Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. He blogs at tamedcynic.org and co-hosts a weekly podcast called Crackers and Grape Juice with two other ministers, and is the author of several books, including Cancer is Funny. Jason, welcome to Day One.
Thanks for having me.
First, tell us a little bit about the church you've been serving for the past 13 years, Aldersgate United Methodist in Alexandria. How would you describe the people and their ministry in that very interesting part of the country?
So Aldersgate is a community right outside of D.C. It's the one neighborhood you can live in and get into D.C. without having to get on the Beltway. Mm. And so a lot of the people in the congregation work in the White House or on the Hill or in the Pentagon. Mm-hmm. They're civil servants. And I would say the primary ministry that Aldersgate perceives itself offering the community is one of service and sanctuary. Service in that, they're motivated in their professional lives by sacrificing for the greater good. And, mm-hmm. and so they bring that to ministries of local service and mission. But then also in a polarized political culture that we live in, mm-hmm. The idea that we are a place where red and blue people can come together and worship God is a powerful value.
Mm. And now you've learned that you'll be moving in June to a new church in ministry. It's not too far away, but how does that work in the United Methodist Church?
You get a phone call from the district superintendent who works for the bishop, and he tells you that you're moving. That's how it works.
So where is the new church?
It's called Annandale United Methodist Church. It's about 12 miles away from where I'm currently serving. It's just another community outside of D.C. So I'm excited about it and looking forward to it. Not sure if they are.
You are quite the communicator, even outside of the pulpit, in a number of ways. For instance, your blog, and I love the name of it, Tamed Cynic, and especially the story behind that. Share that with us.
Yeah, so when I was about 17 years old, I'd never been to church before, other than maybe a funeral or a wedding. And my mother, one Christmas Eve, forced us to go to church, maybe, I think, because of the callousness and cynicism that had kind of grown up over my personality. And so I was forced to go to church against my will. And after about a year and a half, I realized, sort of with hindsight, that I'd become a Christian. I wasn't surprised by joy like C.S. Lewis, but I was chagrined. And that experience made me want to dive into the faith headfirst and make up for lost time and learn as much as I could. And so I pestered the pastor at that church for books and questions and answers. And one of the first books he gave me was Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Cynic by Reinhold Niebuhr. And so in homage to the role he's played in my life and the relationship we still have, I named the blog after that.
Mm. You also interview some very interesting church leaders and others on the Crackers and Grape Juice podcast. How did that start?
I took a year off on medical leave when I found out I had cancer, which you can read about in Cancer is Funny. Mm-hmm. And I realized during that time that the busyness of ministry was such that I'd let some of my friendships kind of fall by the wayside, because working on the weekends is hard. And so I came back to work wanting to nurture those friendships. And so I thought a podcast would be an easy way to do it, because it would just force us to be in conversation at least once a week, and then all the work behind it as well. So it really it just became an excuse for friends to talk, and then we would invite other people in to kind of expose other people to voices in the church. And so it's taken on a life of its own.
Well, Jason, your sermon today is based on the beautiful story of the two disciples of Jesus on the road to Emmaus from Luke chapter 24. Would you read it for us?
Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day is now over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them, and the breaking of the bread."
This is one of my favorite stories in Luke's gospel. It feels a little like Jesus is teasing them a bit along the way. What struck you as you pondered this story?
I think the theme of the disciples' passivity is important, that their eyes were kept, so that Jesus is the active agent in the story, I think is important. I think it's important that, contrasting with the passive nature they play in the story, the one thing they do is to invite the stranger who may be the enemy to dinner, which is the one thing Jesus had taught them. So I think that contrast between passive and active agency is an interesting one.
Well, Jason, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon, Emmaus at the Bass Pro Shop. Thank you for being with us.
Thanks for having me. It was the third month since we'd last spoken or seen each other, leaving the most recent wounds to fester and scar. I was on the road, heading towards Richmond, and as I drove with the radio low, I tried to work out just what had happened, why things had gone the way they did. I talked all of it out loud, as though there was someone alongside me, next to me in the car. I stopped on the way, even though there was no need. I just sat there, still, working over every slight, like something stuck in the teeth. I'd only been given an address, no name or destination. "It's just off 95, she'd typed, "so it'll be convenient for us both. The slightly nagging voice in my GPS told me to get off at exit 89 in 1 mile, and after announcing my obedience every few hundred yards, she told me my destination would be on the left. Even in the most litigious, operatic of families, there comes a point where the juice is no longer worth the squeeze, and you stop arguing. But since fighting is all you know how to do, you stop talking altogether. That's the place my mom and I were at. It was going on the third month when she sent me a message, "Let's meet for dinner somewhere." I know I'm the reverend, I'm the professional Christian, I'm the one with the Bible knowledge in my head and the Holy Spirit in my heart, but the meal wasn't my initiative. The initiative came from her, not me. I replied back to her, "Sure," and I suggested a couple of dates and asked for a destination. She sent back only an address, a seemingly random place along the road. I didn't even try to find it on a map. I replied, "Okay." And then, with much sarcasm and equal parts cynicism, I entered the date in my iPhone calendar along with the title, Reconciliation Dinner. The day of, I typed the address into Google Maps, and 100 miles later, it announced that my destination was on my left. I slowed the car and stared to the side and concluded that my mom must be punking me, because there on my left was the Bass Pro Shop. It's a manure-colored structure that stretches as far as the eye can see. In case you're unfamiliar, Bass Pro Shop is a shopping mall exclusively for hunting and fishing. Imagine if Costco sold only those blueberry muffins, and you have an idea of the scale and specificity that is Bass Pro Shop. Now, you don't really know me, so let me just clarify by saying that I'm not really a Bass Pro Shop kind of guy. Not exactly in my element at the Bass Pro Shop. I double-checked the address my mom had sent me. I was afraid that to call and question the choice of meeting places would only provoke another argument between us. So I got out of the car and walked the 2 miles through the parking lot to the store, all the while feeling like a contestant in the Hunger Games headed towards the cornucopia. Like a lumberjack of yore, I walked through the heavy, fake-timbered front doors and then pushed my waist through a turnstile. If Virginia is a red-leaning state, then I think it fair to say that the Bass Pro Shop in Richmond is like that spot on the planet Jupiter. For example, after I walked through the turnstile to my left, where you might expect a coat check at a swankier establishment, customers were checking their concealed handguns. "Did you bring a weapon with you, sir?" the Walmart greeter asked me. "Weapon? Just these," I said, holding up my two hands. He kinked his eyebrow as though he was thinking there's no way you could stand your ground with hands as unimpressive as mine. I stood there staring back over at the gun check. "Are you looking for something, sir?" the Walmart greeter asked. "I'm just wondering where I can tie up my horse," I joked. He didn't laugh. You could tell it struck him like a good idea. I'd gotten there early, I had time to kill, and I still had birthday shopping to do for my son Gabriel, so I wandered the store. After a while, another employee asked me if she could help me. "Yeah, do you sell fishing poles here?" I asked. "At the Bass Pro Shop." She looked at me with the sort of empathy one reserves for stroke patients and pointed in the direction behind her. I walked past ladies' camouflage lingerie in the women's section, Duck Dynasty onesies in the kids' section, and a gun control means using two hands outdoor thermostats in the home and garden section. Finally, I happened upon not simply a fishing section, but an entire forest of fishing poles. And behind it, hidden like a high-stakes baccarat table, was an entire fly fishing section. I browsed, and every now and then I would let out a manly grunt like I knew what I was looking at. Eventually, I let myself get taken advantage of, and I bought Gabriel, my son, a boy's fly rod and reel. And then, checking the time, I hiked back to the front of the store to meet my mom. I stood outside next to a steel deer hunting stand and waited for her. We said hi and walked inside and stepped through the turnstile. "Do you have any weapons with you?" the same Walmart greeter asked her. "Just these two," I said again, and held up my hands, and he rolled his eyes at me. It turns out that in addition to a two-story waterfall and a daycare center for your gun dogs, the Bass Pro Shop also has a full-service restaurant and bar in it, because why would it not? We all know nothing goes better with hunting than alcohol. The restaurant was decorated like Applebee's, but with a swampy alligator theme. Captain Sig Hansen from Deadliest Catch was catching something on the flat screen over the bar. The hostess sat us awkwardly in the middle of the dining room, where we were surrounded by a busload of elderly ladies and a high school cheerleading squad. At first, we tested the temperature before we tiptoed too far into conversation. Nice to see you. How are you? What's new with you? How are the boys? That sort of thing. We must have looked like we were deep in conversation, because when the waitress came over to take our drink order, she apologized for interrupting us. As the waitress walked away, my mom said, "I'm sorry for everything." "Me too," I said. And then we got down to the brass tacks of what each of us was sorry for. After a while, the waitress brought us the glasses of wine we'd ordered, along with a loaf of bread on a wooden cutting board, probably because it gave us something else to say, something safely wrote and memorized. We said grace. We didn't hold hands or make a show of it or anything. We just quietly said grace. And having blessed the bread, I took it. And because the waitress forgot to leave us a knife, I broke the bread into two pieces. And I gave the bread to my mom. If you read straight through Luke's gospel from beginning to end, one of the things you notice is how Jesus is always eating at someone's house. In fact, some of Jesus' most critical teachings come around a dinner table. "I've come not for good, righteous, religious people, but for sinners." Jesus says that after he's poured another round at Levi's house. Levi, the tax collector. If you can't admit that you have much to be forgiven for, you can't possibly show very much love. Jesus serves that one up before the appetizers are served at Simon the Pharisee's house. "You do plenty of Bible studies, but seldom do you do the Bible." Jesus says that as soon as he sits down at another Pharisee's house when they notice he hasn't washed up for supper. "Make yourself low so as to raise someone else up. Like when you have a dinner, treat your guest as if they were the host," Jesus says when he's a guest at the leader of the Pharisee's house. "And whenever you have a dinner, don't just invite your friends. That's not what my kingdom's like. Invite the poor and the lame. Invite the stranger and the estranged," Jesus says. The kingdom of God is about actively seeking out the lost, not waiting around for the lost to find their way to you, Jesus says, on the way to Zacchaeus' house for supper. When you read Luke's gospel straight through, one of the things you notice is how Jesus practically eats his way to the cross. Luke records 6 meals Jesus shares in the course of his ministry. A 7th comes the night Jesus is betrayed, when Jesus deviates from the ancient script and, taking bread and wine, says, "I'm the only way for you to pass over from despair to new life, from sorrow to celebration, from bondage to freedom." And just so you don't forget that, whenever you break bread or pour out wine, do it in remembrance of me. Luke tells you that Jesus celebrates 7 suppers on the way to the cross. 7, the number for perfection, completion, for the sum total of creation. 7 suppers, which makes this meal at Emmaus the 8th supper. The resurrection is on the 8th day. In a 7-day week, the 8th day is just the first day all over again. The old creation began on the first day, and the new creation begins on the 8th day. The first meal of the old creation was when Adam and Eve broke God's only command, and Scripture says they ate, and their eyes were opened, and they were ashamed of themselves, and blamed each other, and hid from God. The first meal of the new creation is when Cleopas and another, who's probably his wife, they break bread, and Scripture says they ate, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized, and they ran back reconciled and rejoicing about resurrection. The numbers aren't accidental. Luke wants you to see that this 8th meal at Emmaus is the first meal of the new creation.
It's Luke's way of saying that this meal at Emmaus is the summation of all the ones that came before it, that everything Jesus said and did at those seven other supper tables can be found here in this eighth one, the first one of the new creation, which is why I think, before they sit down for this eighth meal, Luke points out how these two disciples, they know their Bibles. They know everything there is to know about Jesus. They know the Christmas story, that Jesus is from Nazareth. They know he preached like and performed deeds like the prophets of old. They know he was righteous in a way like no one else but Moses was. They know the Apostles' Creed, how Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They know he was to be the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. They even know that the tomb is empty and that women have seen him raised from the dead. They know everything there is to know, except what any of it could possibly mean for them in their lives. For this eighth meal, when Luke shows you how much they know but how little they grasp, Luke wants you to recall those other meals, like the one at Simon's house where Jesus praises a sinner over a Pharisee and makes the point that it's not how much Bible you know, it's how much Bible you do. Luke wants you to see in this eighth meal the other seven before it. That's why, before this meal at Emmaus, Luke points out how even when this stranger opens up the disciples' minds to the Scriptures and their hearts are burning inside them from the spiritual high, they still don't recognize Jesus right there in front of them. When Luke shows you how their spiritual high in their hearts doesn't do anything to open their eyes, Luke wants you to remember those other meals, like the one at the Pharisee's house, where Jesus says his kingdom is not about your high, it's about your low. It's about humbling and lowering yourself for another. Before this first meal of the new creation, these two disciples have everything there is to know about Jesus in their heads, and they have spiritual fire in their hearts. But Jesus is not made visible at this eighth meal until they actually do what Jesus said at those other seven meals. Jesus is not made visible until they refuse to let this stranger remain a stranger. They don't let him slip away to the next town. They don't let a possible relationship go lost, because the kingdom is about seeking after people. They invite not just their friends to this meal, but this stranger to dinner. And these two disciples, they humble themselves. They turn convention upside down, and they treat this guest as though he were the host. That's why he's the one who blesses and breaks the bread. And don't forget the biggest thing of all. For all they know, this scripture-quoting rabbi on the road is playing dumb about the crucifixion. For all they know, he's a Pharisee. This stranger certainly sounds like a Pharisee. He talks like a Pharisee talks. For all they know, he's an enemy who just killed their Jesus. And so their invitation to dinner is itself a gesture of forgiveness and reconciliation. These two disciples have everything there is to know about Jesus in their heads, and they have spiritual fire in their hearts. But Jesus is not made visible at this eighth meal until they actually do what Jesus said at those other seven meals. The waitress at the Bass Pro Shop brought us our glasses of wine, along with a loaf of bread on a wooden cutting board. We offered a blessing, and then I took it, the bread, and I broke it. And I gave it, and then suddenly, right before our eyes, no, it doesn't work that way. It's not like our eyes were suddenly opened or that Jesus appeared to us in front of the papier-mâché alligator on the wall. I think that misses what Luke's trying to show us. It's not that Jesus was suddenly made visible to us. It's that everyone around us, the elderly ladies on their bus trip, and the high school cheerleaders, and the bartender in front of the flat screen, and the waitress with the flare on her apron, if they knew our story and heard us seeking after what had been lost, refusing to let our estrangement make us strangers, if they knew our story and heard us offering forgiveness and saw us breaking bread in remembrance, then they just might see Jesus.
You've been listening to the Reverend Jason Michelli, Executive Pastor of Aldersgate United Methodist Church in Alexandria, Virginia. For a free transcript of his message for the third Sunday of Easter, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Remember, Day 1 depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, Jason Michelli returns with an inspiring message for the fourth Sunday of Easter, and you won't want to miss it. Jason Michelli offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Jason, thank you for your moving sermon on this amazing account in Luke chapter 24. You said as we read through Luke, we might notice that Jesus is always eating. In fact, there are seven meals with Jesus in Luke's gospel, you said, and some of Jesus' most critical teachings come around a table, whether with sinners or Pharisees or in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. Say more about why that's important to notice.
I think it's important for people to see the intentionality with which Luke is telling the story, that this isn't just a throwaway meal. And I think that the meal itself echoes what Jesus is doing with them verbally. And so just as Jesus is retelling all of Scripture to them by way of referencing himself, that the meal itself is summing up all of the gospel story into this one meal.
And during the seventh meal in the upper room, Jesus explains that he's the only way for us to pass over from despair to new life, from sorrow to celebration, from bondage to freedom, as you put it. And Jesus added, "Whenever you break bread or pour out wine, remember me." And Jesus reenacted that breaking of the bread in this eighth meal, the first of the new covenant with the two followers he ran into on the road to Emmaus. And only at that moment did they recognize him, but it was only possible because, as you said, they refused to let this strange man on the road remain a stranger. They welcomed him, accepted him, shared with him. So what does that tell us about dealing with the strangers in our own lives?
For me, I think it's a warning to not chase the interior subjective experience. That the temptation in this story, when you read it, and especially when you preach it, is to make it a story about how we can have our own little epiphanies, when really the epiphany is just the byproduct of the action of grace that Christ has taught us.
And how are you and your mom?
We're good.
Jason, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I don't know if it's from the sermon so much as just the scripture itself that I think it's a helpful reminder for Christians to always read scripture the way Jesus reads it, as pointing to himself.
Jason Michelli, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thanks.
Day 1 is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day 1 and forever.